You'll find it helpful, I think, to have your Bible open in 1 Corinthians 10, where we read from earlier. It struck me during the week that some of you might find that this letter, when you first read it, appears to be somewhat disjointed. It seems at times as if Paul jumps from subject to subject, almost as if he hadn't really given much thought to what he was going to say before he started writing. But I can assure you that that's certainly not the case. Well, for one thing, of course, we know that his writing was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what he's writing comes from God himself. So there's certainly nothing disjointed about it from that point of view. But we also need to remember that we can be sure that this is a carefully constructed letter because of the things that Paul himself says that prompted him to write. We read in verse 11 of the first chapter, "It's been declared to me concerning you." People have given reports to him about the Corinthian church. He's had time to sit and consider their position and what he needs to say in response to that. Verse 5, chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported from more than one source. He keeps getting these messages about the Corinthian church, and he realizes there's things he needs to say in order that those things can be put right. And then, of course, in the opening verse of chapter 7, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," the Corinthian church themselves have been in touch with Paul, and they've given him a long list of problems and issues and questions and concerns, and asked if he can actually respond to those. So this is a carefully constructed letter that Paul has written to address all of those different things. And of course, from chapter 8 up to now, we've been considering one particular section of this letter, which begins, "Now concerning things offered to idols." And typical of Paul, not only does he just narrowly focus on a particular issue, but as he goes along, he uses any opportunity to expand his teaching and bring in other relevant principles as he goes along. That's common to his teaching method and his writing method. He would raise an issue and then he would almost say, "Right, hold that thought, let me just explain what I meant there." And he'd give a little bit of teaching and then he'd go back again to the main body of what he wanted to say. So concerning things offered to idols, and we're still in that section until we get to verse 2 of chapter 11, when he moves on to a different theme. So what has he said so far concerning idols? Because that will really help us as we come to the passage this morning. Well, in chapter 8, which is a shortish chapter, he's spoken regarding the eating of meat that has been offered to idols, and the principle of behaving so as not to offend a weaker brother. Hopefully, if you were here, you'll remember that we saw there. We're not to just think about ourselves. Something might be legitimate, but it might not be helpful. And it could be something that causes another brother to stumble. Well, I should be very happy not to do that or partake in that in order that my brother or sister in Christ will not stumble. Chapter 9, he develops that theme and he uses himself as an example. Though there are many things that we could claim as our right, that we could say are perfectly legitimate for us to do, Christians must be aware, they must be alert, and they must be ready not to claim those things for the sake of the progress of the gospel. Just because something is legitimate for me to do, if it's a hindrance to the gospel, I won't do it. I'll gladly give up that thing for the sake of the progress of the gospel. Also, whenever possible, use your liberty as a Christian to accommodate unbelievers by removing any obstacles to sharing the gospel. That's not to say that we can do anything we like or go anywhere we like. We must remember, as Paul reminds us in that chapter, we are still under the law of Christ. We're still accountable to him. But don't put unnecessary obstacles in the way when you're sharing the gospel. And of course, he makes it clear that all of this requires great discipline. And it requires focus. You can't live a shoddy Christian life and expect to make progress. And Paul describes himself as being like an athlete who is training as one who intends to win the race, not just take part, win it. Like a boxer who pummels his body into condition to be able to go the distance in the fight. Because there are many who've been sloppy and careless in their Christian walk, and they have disqualified themselves. And Paul doesn't want to disqualify himself. Now, there's two ways that we can become disqualified. We can actually prove that we were never a believer at all in the first place and just fall away. Or we can actually disqualify ourselves from useful service and from fruitful service. Still Christians, we're still saved. But because of choices that we've made in our own lives, we've ruined our Christian witness. And that is a particular area that those who are called to full-time gospel ministry have to be careful in. The qualifications that Paul writes to Timothy are very keen. And anyone who doesn't meet those qualifications, that's not to say they're not a Christian, but they cannot serve as a gospel minister. They've disqualified themselves from that particular avenue of service because of their witness. And then in chapter 10, Paul makes it very clear that the Christian life is not an unplanned, meandering stroll. It isn't a Sunday afternoon drive in the car and let's see where we end up. Look at Israel, he said. He says, of all the adults who came out of Egypt, only two entered the promised land at the end of those 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Two. Joshua and Caleb. And the only other people who were with them were those who were under the age of 20 when they came out of Egypt. Why? Because of idolatry and sexual immorality. They'd simply been sloppy. They'd just been careless. Very often they hadn't sat down and thought, we're going to commit idolatry today. It wasn't like that very often. Occasionally it probably was, but more often than not, they were just careless. They were sloppy. You can't be careless and sloppy as a Christian. And we saw, didn't we, that their history is given to us as an example and a warning. Don't go the way they went, says Paul. There are no excuses if you do. Therefore, flee idolatry. Know when to run. There are times, said Paul, if you're living the kind of Christian life you should be, if you're alert, if you're attentive, you're not just meandering along, not really taking any notice, being careless. If you're alert and if you're attentive, you will realize that there are certain times in your life, certain situations that confront you, certain circumstances that you find yourself in, and the only option that you can possibly take as a Christian is to turn around and go the other way. Simply get out of there. And don't linger. Don't stay. And that's where we're up to this morning. Despite all that Paul has said about Christian liberty, and that he himself was all things to all men, which is a phrase that many people take out of context and get completely wrong. Despite being all things to all men, we are not free to go anywhere and do anything. And actually there are some things that we must avoid at all costs. That's what Paul is teaching. Flee idolatry. And in verse 15 of the passage that we read, Paul makes it clear that what he's about to say is something that every Christian can understand. I speak as to wise men. I'm speaking to intelligent people. Now look, I'm in Paul's position this morning. I'm speaking to intelligent people. Now you might think, no, that's not me. No, you are. You're an intelligent person. You can understand what I'm saying. You can hear the language I'm using and you know what it means. And you're able to take the word of God and examine your life in the light of it, should you choose to do it. You can do that. And so verse 15 applies to every single one of us this morning as we go on through this passage. I speak as to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. So that's what we're all to do this morning in the light of God's word. You're all intelligent people. Listen to the word of God. Judge for yourselves what Paul says, what God is saying through him. Well, now he's mentioned idolatry. Let's just pause and consider idolatry for a moment. What is idolatry? Well, of course, idolatry, in its most basic sense, is the worship of idols, the worship of false gods. Still common in many parts of the world today, and actually more common in this country than you think, when we actually expand what idolatry is and what idolatry means. But you can certainly go to many countries around the world today and you will find exactly the kind of pagan gods that the Corinthians found in their home city. There's many countries in the world today that still have that kind of thing going on. But you see, the first three commandments that we read about, and the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the first three commandments make clear, actually, what idolatry is. When we understand what it is that God requires of us. God says that there is only one who is to be worshipped and adored. There is only one who is to be approached in prayer and worship. And so making and naming your own God is idolatry. So there are many people right now sitting in a building not dissimilar to this one to look at. And they're committing idolatry because they're praying to Mary or they're praying to saints. It's idolatry. Over in South Africa and in our football stadiums all around the country during the football season, many football fans are guilty of idolatry. They worship in football stadiums. And while we sing the praise of him who died upon the cross, they sing the praises of Gerrard and Rooney. They haven't had much to worship or praise in the last couple of weeks. But it's idolatry. Anything which violates the commands of God is idolatry because it demeans him. He is worthy of those things that he requires of us because of who he is. And when we step outside of that, we are actually demeaning God. We're saying, no, God, you are not the person that you say you are. That's what we're doing. It denies his authority. Our actions say, God, you are less than you say you are. That's idolatry. Another thing that idolatry is to worship God in a way other than that which he's prescribed. So you might have your focus in the right place. You might be directing your attention to the right place, but you're doing it in the wrong way. The Bible says that is idolatry, not to worship God as he prescribes. Back in Exodus chapter 32, you might want to turn there or you might just want to listen. It's that occasion when the children of Israel had made for themselves a golden calf while Moses was up the mountain. And look at what we read in verses 4 through to 5. He received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And the word that is used is the word for Jehovah. So here the Israelites, on the one hand, think and say that they're worshipping the one true God, but on the other hand, they're doing so in completely the wrong way. They've made a molded image, and they're using that image in the worship of God, which is what God has precisely said they must not do. That is idolatry. So you can actually have your focus in the right place, but still be committing idolatry. That's a very sobering thought. Here I am, a Christian. I'm worshipping the true God, but I can still be guilty of idolatry nonetheless. That's something to think about. Something for church leaders especially to think about, as to what we allow to take place in a service of worship. The Israelites thought they were worshipping God in their heart. If you'd spoken to them, they said, "Yes, that's exactly what we're doing." But what they were doing was grievous to God, because they'd gone against what he had prescribed for them. Now, just to pause and bring that into the modern day arena, I actually believe that some so-called worship events that you can pay money to attend are idolatrous. Why? Because we have worship leaders fated like rock stars. My friends, that is not Christian worship as I find it in my New Testament. At those places, emotion and mood are deemed to be essential. Essential. And everything is fashioned in such a way as to build emotion and mood. My friends, that's idolatry, because that is not Christian worship as God prescribes it. Christian worship is to have a certain content. It's to have a certain structure. It's to have a certain focus and tone. And if we deny it, it's idolatry, because it's my form of worship, not God's. We need to be really careful. By the way, I'm not against Christian music concerts, but call it what it is. There is a big difference between attending a concert and attending worship. A very big difference between the two. Call it for what it is. But the scope of idolatry goes perhaps even wider than we think. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. And remember that Paul is telling us to flee these things. Turn around and run away. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Sorry, covetousness is idolatry. How about that? It's not just about kneeling down at some little stone carving. Covetousness is idolatry. Some people believe that actually that phrase, "which is idolatry," is referring to all of the things in that sentence, and not just to the covetousness bit. All of them. Why? Well, it's because they deny God. They deny his rule in your life. They deny his authority. They demonstrate that we're giving ourselves over to things other than the pursuit of God. And they show that our affections and our desires are redirecting away from God. But let's just take covetousness. just in case that is all that Paul is referring to. Just the end little bit. This is enough, I think. Covetousness. I cannot live without that thing. I can't and won't be happy until I have it. I'm not content with what God has given me. I want what they have. Covetousness pours scorn on God. It denies his sovereignty. It says, God isn't working all things for my good because he missed out that bit. That's what covetousness is saying. It says, I'm not complete in Christ. I need those things as well. That's what covetousness says. And it's idolatry, says the scriptures. I can't give the Lord the time or the money or the service that I should because I'm too busy pursuing other things. That's idolatry. It's a bigger problem for us than we might think when we first read it in the Bible. Flee idolatry, says Paul. It's more of an issue for every single one of us than we ever realized. Run in the opposite direction. Now in Corinth, of course, there was a very particular issue, which was the city was overrun with pagan temples. And they were the only place, largely, for social gatherings. If you wanted to have a nice meal out with some friends, there were few options available other than to go to one of the local temples. Now Paul, as we know, he's already addressed the issue of eating the meat that was so readily available in the marketplace, meat that had been used in the pagan worship, but they far, far too much was brought in and they sold it off. And he's spoken about that and he's dealt with that issue. But he's not yet actually given a specific instruction about attending those places of worship. Not specifically. Now, of course, those people who are in the Corinthian church who think both it's okay to eat the meat and it's okay to go to those places, they perhaps think that up to this point in the letter, they've got away with it scot-free. Okay, he's dealt with the meat bit, and I know I shouldn't cause offence to a brother, and I know I have to be careful, but I can still go and enjoy my meal at the temple. Yeah, he didn't say anything about that back in chapter 8. Well, no, he didn't, but he is now. And surprisingly, he starts to talk about communion. The Lord's table, the Lord's supper, whatever phrase you might wish to use to describe it. We're going to be celebrating it ourselves not long from now. Because in addressing their issue about eating in pagan temples, he's opening up for all of us another important principle to observe. Now, as I was studying this week, I actually found the little commentary by Roger Ellsworth in the Welland series really helpful and instructive. Doesn't say very much, but it's really straight to the point and is very, very helpful. So I'm actually going to use his three paragraph headings. And I'm also just going to quote a short paragraph from him shortly. But these verses that are before us now, 1 Corinthians 10, what is Paul saying? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That's a good question, isn't it? What is he saying? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Well, let's just break this down. What is Paul actually saying here? Well, two things about that main body of the text, and then just one thing about verse 22. First of all, Paul is saying this. Participation leads to fellowship. Here's a Christian, and he goes along to the pagan temple for a meal. Now, the things that are going on all around about him, that are part of the pagan worship, he largely ignores. Although, if he's honest with you, he might find it hard not to look once or twice at some of the prostitutes who work in the corner. He's a normal red-blooded male, after all. But largely, all the things that are happening in the temple, they mean nothing to him. He doesn't agree with it, it has no real significance to him, and he doesn't get involved in it directly. He's just there for a meal. The meat that he's eating has been involved in idol worship, but Paul's already dealt with that issue. It is only meat. It hasn't been defiled in any way in that sense. And he enjoys his meal and he goes home. Where's the problem with that? Paul turns to the Lord's table, verse 16. The communion, or the fellowship of the blood of Christ. The communion, or the fellowship of the body of Christ. Now, I found what Roger Ellsworth had to say really helpful. Let me just read a short section from one of his paragraphs, because I really couldn't have put it any better, so I may as well just own up to it, and I'll quote him. And this is what he says. All Christians have been delivered from sin and made part of God's family by Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. The Lord's Supper celebrates and commemorates this. The cup represents the blood that Jesus Christ shed for us. The bread represents the body in which he bore the penalty of our sins. Most of you know that. While the Lord's Supper is clearly symbolical in nature, the drinking and eating are not merely mechanical experiences for the Christian. As he drinks the cup and eats the bread, he is made aware again of what a great price the Lord Jesus paid for him, and his heart goes out in love and adoration to Christ. So while the Christian is engaged in the Lord's Supper, he's enjoying fellowship or communion with Christ. And he's also enjoying fellowship or communion with his brothers and sisters who share his love for Christ. In other words, there is a spiritual reality behind the Lord's Supper. While partaking of the elements, the believer is, at the same time, fellowshipping with that spiritual reality, Jesus Christ himself. That's what Paul is getting at. Now, in verses 19 to 21, Paul makes a startling revelation. You might think that because you recognize that there is no power or reality behind these man-made gods, that these things are neutral. But no, he says, these things are of the devil. Things can only ever be of God or of Satan. They're evil and they're wicked, says Paul. It is Satan leading people astray and keeping them from the true worship of the living God. And as Paul says, simply by being there, you are having fellowship with demons. Do you realize that, he says to the Christians? How can you sit in one place and then say you're enjoying fellowship with Christ and then sit in another place to have fellowship with demons? Don't you realize that's what you're doing, says Paul. Clearly, many of the Corinthian Christians didn't. I suspect many Christians today are ignorant of these kinds of principles. How can light have fellowship with darkness? Do you have fellowship with what you know to be dark? You're sensible people. Judge for yourself, says Paul. And then he goes on, because the second thing which is linked inextricably into this is that participation leads to identification. Verses 17 and 18. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then he quotes, in verse 18, he's talking about the Old Testament priests. So he's saying communion is something which is celebrated together as the gathered church. We not only share in fellowship with Christ, but with each other. We're identifying ourselves with each other as part of the church when we gather around the Lord's table. You go to a derby game at Goodison or Anfield, I'll put Goodison first on the list, and the fans are clearly identifiable in the different parts of the stadium. A sea of blue over there and a sea of red over there. And if you go to the Derby game wearing a blue scarf and sit in the middle of the cop, you'll definitely know you're the odd one out. And we have ways in which we make ourselves identifiable. And one of those ways is when we gather together like this, and when we gather around the Lord's table. And participation brings identification. We say, this is the group that I am part of. If people look at you in this place, partaking of the Lord's Supper, they're to come to the conclusion, you are one of those Christians. You're identified. By the way, that's why it is so important that if you're not a Christian, that you don't partake of the bread and the wine. Because you're living out one of the biggest lies that you will ever tell. And God will hold you accountable for that fact. Verse 18 refers to the priests who, as priests, they worked full-time in the tabernacle or in the temple, and they were allowed to receive a portion of the food that had been used for the sacrifices. That was part of their wage, if you like. They were paid in kind, and they received the food so that they could live. And so anyone seen to be eating the food, people made this identification with them. They're one of the priests because they're eating that food. People are identified by what they participate in. That's the principle. So here's the question. Who do people think you are? What do they see you participating in? Who do you fellowship with? Which group do you identify yourself as being part of? Is it clear to people? Or do you give out confusing, mixed messages by the way you live? Well, on Sunday, he seems to be suggesting he's a Christian because he goes to church. But look what he does on a Tuesday evening. That doesn't seem to fit. And you know, unbelievers will sometimes demonstrate a better understanding of what is fitting for a Christian than a Christian does. Have you ever noticed that? I have. Because the Christian finds they want to compromise. But the unbeliever expects in someone who claims to be a Christian an uncompromised life. Don't they? Is that what they expect of you? They'll pull you up so quickly if they see something in you that they think doesn't fit with someone who claims to be a Christian. I mentioned a few weeks ago, for example, that whilst it's perfectly permissible for a Christian to drink alcohol, I believe there's a very strong case for saying that Christians have no place, for example, frequenting pubs and clubs. And this passage is one of the main reasons for saying it. It's one of the main reasons why I've come to that conviction. Because the Bible teaches that participation leads to fellowship and identification. Do I want to fellowship with the binge drink culture as a Christian? Do I want to fellowship with the sordid things that so often go together with a night out on the town? Is that the kind of thing that I, as a Christian believer, as a child of God, really want to be identified with? It's got nothing to do with whether or not you should drink alcohol. It's, who are you as a child of God? Who do you fellowship with? Who do you identify yourself with? That's what it's all about. Some people point to the Lord Jesus, of course, and accusations were made against him. One who spends time with sinners. One who keeps undesirable company. Well, we need to remember who it was who made those kinds of accusations. It was the scribes and Pharisees who weren't the best reference of character, and who were out to get him. Not necessarily the most reliable source as to exactly what it was that Jesus was doing when he was with those people as one who came to seek and to save the lost. And we never, interesting, as far as I can see, we never find those same kind of accusations made against the apostles or New Testament Christians. Lots of different types of accusations were made against them, but not those type. fellowship, identification. Who do people say you are? And then the third and final thing, just briefly, is verse 22 at the end of this section. Don't provoke God. Fellowship and identification with the wrong things will provoke God. Husbands, if you want to provoke your wife, just look at another woman the wrong way. Yeah? Wives, if you want to provoke your husband, just flirt in front of him with another man. Do you get it? You belong to the Lord, says Paul. Christ paid a very great price for you that you might be his. He's jealous for you. Do you really want to threaten your relationship with the Lord by provoking him? Listen, the threat to your relationship with God will only ever come from your side of the relationship. God has promised to be faithful, loyal, and true. And there's no evidence ever that he's broken that promise to anyone. So if your relationship with the Lord is under threat, I know which side of the relationship the problem lies on. And it's not God's. Do you really want to go to war with the Lord over this? Are you stronger than he is? Do you really want to try him? See if you can win? Dear friends, idolatry is a grave, grave thing. Run away. Run back to Christ. Turn around and get out of there. Fellowship and identity. Whose are you? Who do people see you belong to because of how you live your life before them? Surely this should be the desire of every one of us who is truly a believer in Christ. I'm Christ's child. I'm one of his people. And what I want people to see in my life is a clear, unashamed, unambiguous, consistent testimony as one who is following the King of Kings.